the tail end of it now. And of course, Christmas time, we're going to be looking at light and dark, as Todd drew our attention to last night. Let me pray as we come to the Bible together. Heavenly Father, the view of the world you bring us is so different to those who are around us, to the philosophies of men, the various religions of the world, to the ideas simply that exist in human philosophy. Father, you teach a way of life that makes sense of the constitution you've given us, the way that we actually are as human beings. And we want to pray this morning that you'd give us a deep sense of those things so that we'd be people who live to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, what's really at the centre of your life? Now, when I ask that, I'm not asking that in some sort of, you know, offhand way. I'm saying for a moment, take a thought. What really is at the centre of your life? What really is the thing that captures your heart, that everything else revolves around? Now, I raise that because it's actually enormously difficult to see that in ourselves. What is it that captures us? What is it that everything revolves around? What is it that if it were taken away, life wouldn't be worth living? Now, there are things that provide a window into seeing what that is in us. Emotions are a key to doing that, actually. Like the emotions you feel about winning and losing, especially losing. What do you like at losing? Well, some of you are actually thinking about that right now. I mean, I think about it with the cricket and the football. I'm winning at the moment. I'm feeling tremendously good about that. But when it's personal, you know, when it's about you winning and losing, how good are you at doing that? Because that'll tell you a little bit about your heart or your emotions when it comes to family. Perhaps some of the grief you've experienced with family. Perhaps the way you think about children or parents. That'll tell you a lot about what's happening in your heart, or the emotions that come with authority or power. How do you respond when you don't have either of those two things? How do you respond when you do? Do you know, as the old saying was by Lord Acton, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The way you respond to power will tell you something about your heart, something very revealing that's hard to see in any other way. But there's almost no object on earth that exposes your heart as clearly and as obviously as does wealth. What we do with what we have, and how we feel about what we have, and how we feel about spending or parting with what we have. And maybe you're feeling those emotions now and you're wondering, what is he going to say? You know, is he after my money this morning? Now, the way we feel about wealth and the things we do with our wealth are a barometer of what's going on in our hearts. They'll tell you something important about your heart. They're a window into seeing actually what it is that our lives revolve around, the things that move us and shape us. And it's a point which was made by Jesus so often, you'll be aware. For where your treasure is, he said, there your heart will be also. A tremendously revealing word spoken about Jesus in that. For the heart always follows the treasure, which tells you about two things. The need to, number one, watch your heart, and the need, of course, to choose the right treasure. It's possible to choose the wrong treasure and be completely unaware of that. To live Christian life and be a churchgoer and be completely oblivious to that. Where's your heart? There's the question for this morning. And what's your treasure? Philippians chapter 4 is a place to see that. It begins with the Apostle Paul, of course, who's been in prison, if you're just joining us for the first time, a man who's facing imminent execution for having preached the gospel through the Roman Empire, who takes the time in this part of the letter to encourage this church about some gift they've sent. You can't exactly know precisely what sort of gift it is, but what you can see is it's no ordinary thank you. In fact, at first glance, it's a very strange thank you, if in fact it is a thank you. But the reason it's strange is that the wise apostle is teaching something about the heart. Pick it up in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord, he says, that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now, I don't know what you make of that little opening there, but it does sound a little bit like a letter from your mother. You know, the kind that says, at long last, it is so nice to hear from you. Do you know those sort of letters? And to find that you did receive the present that I sent you last Christmas, even if you've not actually indicated anything about that just yet. Do you know, if you've got those sort of letters from your mother or perhaps a phone call, at first glance it sounds a little bit like that, and it gets, but let's say it seems to get worse in verse 11. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Now, it's like a thank you for a present when you've already got three of them. Do you know? Thanks for the sandwich press. Not that I needed one or even wanted one. And you realise, of course, that I don't eat any wheat products, so I've got no reason to toast anything in the first place. But thanks anyway. Now, it sounds like that perhaps at first glance. That's not what's happening at all, actually. In the ancient Greco-Roman world in which Paul's writing, friendships came with an expectation. They came with a sort of expectation that if I scratch your back, then you'll scratch mine. Can you see what sort of world that would be? There was no true grace operating in a world like that, or at least very rarely. So every act was carefully calculated to gain some kind of advantage. And the Apostle Paul is having nothing of that. He doesn't want anything to do with that. Instead, he wants this church to learn something about the heart, something that you can't easily see about yourself, something about the heart that gives and the heart that receives. Now, what is it? It's this. It's that the God who rules grants contentment of heart. Verse 11 again. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. For I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Friends, I want to talk to you about contentment this morning. Contentment, one of those things that reveals your heart. Because in our age, contentment is almost unknown. In our age, it's an age that lives in the wasteland of the withering wind of materialism. It will have affected you. It will have affected you in the same way it's affected me. Our discontent is stirred by every ad in every magazine, every billboard on every building, every Facebook post you see advertising something, every stroll through every shopping centre, every glance into the next door neighbour's yard at what they have and what you don't have. And like every heart since Adam's, our heart is deceived into thinking that the cure to the gnawing discontent that lies in our ability to feed our appetites will be more. To get more. And then if we don't feed it, nobody will. And therefore we surely must. Now in Paul's day, the Stoics was a philosophical kind of movement. But they were kind of the Buddhists of that day. Now, true Buddhists, have you ever met a true Buddhist? Hands up, true Buddhists you've met. Yeah, wow. Good on you. I've met, not that it's a prize for having met a true Buddhist, but I've met very few true Buddhists. I've met boutique Australian Buddhists, but a true Buddhist is very different. And the true Buddhist was like the Stoic. They had the same sort of mindset, that contentment was in our hands to give, to gain, and they taught that it was found when you came to the point where you no longer care. Where you no longer care about anything. You realise that's the teaching of Buddhism, don't you? It's detachment, so you no longer care about things. One ancient writer, a man named Epictetus, put it like this. Listen carefully. Begin, he said, with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or a pet dog, or if anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself, and if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. And if you go on long enough, and if you try hard enough, you'll come to a state where your nearest and dearest suffer and die, and you say, I don't care. Now, what do you make of that philosophy? Now, this is a real teaching. It is the underlying teaching of Buddhism. What do you make of that? It's very self-centered. It's dreadful. See it for what it is. It's dreadful. It rips your soul apart because you're made to care. There's something very wrong with not caring, but like the modern-day materialist and the modern-day Buddhist, Stoic philosophy taught that contentment comes at our hand, so we teach ourselves simply not to care. How different And wonderfully different is the Christian view, which teaches about contentment that it's given at the good hand of God, who teaches it. Who teaches it? Verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Friends, contentment needs to be learned. And notice there's a need to learn it in times of plenty and in times of want. In times when you're in need, when you're likely to get anxious, you're likely to distrust God. In times of plenty, when you're likely to trust your present circumstances and think, this will go on forever. This has all come at my hand because I've been tremendously wise. It's come, though, rather at the circumstances which God himself has ordained, and instead of thanking and trusting him, we can live in that unwise, self-centered, it's come at my beck and call. It's come because I've been wise. Are you content? Now, I want to give you a moment to think about the answer to the question. But your emotions will be one of the places where you get a window into seeing whether that's true or not. The good news of the Bible is that contentment can be learned. In fact, for the Christian, it must be learned. I'll tell you why it must be learned. Because in the midst of a world that's very broken, as our world is, into the very fabric of life itself, every attainment, every joy and every happiness, tell you what God has done. Being tremendously wise, he's sown a sense for you in the midst of all those things that there must be more than this. Can you see why that means that you must learn contentment? I'll give you a kind of sense of it if I possibly can. Wallace Stevens was an American poet. Now, don't think that means I read lots of poetry in my spare time. You know, I go home and read Wordsworth or, you know, something. Not that at all. I just happened to come across this. He was an atheist who lived in the early 20th century, and he wrote a poem called Sunday Morning. I'll tell you what it's about. It's about a woman who's not at church. And she recognises she should have been at church, but she's not. And it's written by an atheist. And she's sitting there, and as she's thinking about her guilt about not being at church, she's wondering if there's a heaven, actually, after all, and whether her church going is really worth anything in the long run. And she realises that as good as the world is, it's very fragile. It's always incomplete. And he captures it in this little line, which is the only line of the poem I want to commend to you. Not that the poem's particularly bad. He says, even in contentment, I feel the need of some imperishable bliss. Get that again? Even in the midst of contentment, I feel the need of something imperishable, something that won't be snatched away, something that will endure when all sorts of things don't endure. Now remember, that's an atheist capturing something I think really poignant there. That is, even at the critical moment when we finally have what we sought, the thing we've been seeking for some time. You know, we've bought the thing we've been looking at in a shop window at Christmas time. We thought we ought to buy it for someone else, and then we thought, no, we'll buy it for me. So we've got it. We finally got that thing. Or you've found the relationship we've always longed for. And we realise there's something more. Now, you, of course, know this. We all know this. We realise there's something missing, some emptiness that's not filled, some hope that's not attained. That is, that complete joy is never found this side of heaven without some nagging sense there's something more. Do you see why you need to learn contentment? That's a very good thing to know, I think, because it stops the fruitless and futile searching for contentment, or at least a measure of contentment that actually needs to be learned. Because to fallen human hearts, it doesn't come naturally, contentment. So how does it come? You know, it's possible you've been, let me guess, who's been a Christian here for 40 years? Just close your eyes, everyone. 50 years? 60 years? Some of you have been Christians a really, really long time. It's possible not to learn this. It's possible to not learn all sorts of things. How does it come? It comes by the gain of a particular worldview and the practice of a particular worldview. It comes by trusting the God who rules all. See it first in verse 19. That's a very fundamental lesson, isn't it? Verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Now, we have a heavenly Father who in Christ has made us his own. He controls all things at all times. He is gloriously able to supply everything you need at all times. From the heavenly account, he's opened for you because of his Son. When he adopted you into his family, you became his child. He made the entire expenses of his account open and available to you. Now, that is wonderfully good, isn't it? Of course it is wonderfully good. But do you think it's true? That is, do you think that all that God has to give, he's made available to you, and he won't withhold from you any good thing, as the psalmist says? He's giving it to you freely, but he gives it to you as he chooses, in such a way that it grows you in Christian life. Do you think it's true? Or is it just some line in a creed? Because if it's just some line in a creed, you'll never know contentment. You'll never know contentment. Because Christian contentment, that is the only form of contentment, is totally bound up with the practice of a worldview that begins with the knowledge of a good God who rules all and a good God who loves his children. It begins not simply with knowing that, because I know most of you know that. It actually begins with the practice of that truth in your life. Friends, that's a very different thing. It's a very different thing. George Mueller, ever heard of George Mueller? Who will read his biography? Hands up those who have. Three of us, okay. George Mueller grew up in Germany, actually. He lived a fairly wasteful life as a young man. And he was dramatically converted to Christianity. He moved to England. And in the 19th century, he was the man who started the entire orphanage movement in England. And he was dependent in all the orphanages that he opened, he was highly dependent upon the resources that came from his heavenly Father. So Mueller's unique practice, which I'm not suggesting to you is the only practice for a Christian, was that whenever he was in need, he would never inform anyone about the need. Now, I think it's really a very wonderful practice. I'm simply saying it's not the only way to apply this as a Christian. He would simply pray and trust his Father. Now, how do you think it would be running about seven orphanages on that kind of basis? Potentially very stressful. And it didn't mean there weren't times when life got very scary. One February 1842, in all the orphanages, there was enough bread and milk and coal and fruit to last till the end of the day. And I'm not becoming emotional about the story. It's just, I need a drink, I think. And Mueller noted in his diary that unless God came to the rescue, his own name would be dishonoured. Not Mueller's name, but God's name would be dishonoured. So the next morning, having prayed, he walked down to the orphanage to see what God may have done, only to find the need had already been met. A Christian businessman who was walking by had wondered on that particular morning whether there might be a need, and so he gave a gift that covered everything they required for the next few days. Now, that's how George Mueller lived. It was the practice, friends, of a worldview. That is, it was the practice of something that you know very well, but you may not have actually been putting into practice very regularly. Mueller knew a God who loves his children. Hence Paul's statement, verse 13. Verse 13, this very often misunderstood verse. I can do all this or all things through him who gives me strength. Now, you've seen that verse from time to time. Where do you see that verse? I see it on the wristband of football players and all sorts of things like that. It doesn't mean that if you're a football player who's taken this to your wrist, it doesn't mean that God has promised that you will bench press 200 kilograms. You know, it doesn't mean that you will run as fast as Usain Bolt. In context, that word about in all things is about the handling of plenty or the handling of want. It means when you've got very little or you've got a great deal. And the key to it is confidence, not in what we have or don't have. The key to it is confidence that you have a Father who knows your need and knows your name. There's the key to it. You've got a Father who is like that. What's more, a Father who appoints your circumstances. They haven't happened to you by accident. He's able at every point to give you the strength you need. But ask this question. The strength you need for what? It's not the bench press, it's not the 100-metre run. The strength you need for what? Well, turn to the person next to you. Give you 30 seconds to think it through. Because you could have Carol's hangover, who knows, and just strength you need for what? Now I'm going to give you a clue while you're doing that. You can turn up Romans 8:28. Because it'll help you out with it. Got a thought? Now, tremendously tricky now to find out if anyone will give an answer to the question, because so much is riding on it and everyone's looking at you, and now I'm making it worse by drawing your attention to that fact. Strength for what? Obedience in God? This is a good answer. Sorry? Trust in God? Romans 8:28, are you there? He gives you a clue in that letter there, writing again to suffering Christians in Rome, 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, to those who've been called according to his purpose. Hasn't told you what the good is yet, has he? Because it comes in verse 29. What's the good? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now, what's the good that God's working at? It's this good. He is seeking to make you like Christ. That's the good he's pursuing. And he poses a question for your heart here. Are you converted at that point to his concept of good? See how important that is? Are you converted to the concept of becoming more and more like Christ? And that's the great good that could happen in your life. Not that you win the lottery or that your shares go, you know, ballistic. Are you converted to that concept of good? It has very little to do with worldly wealth. It's got everything to do at all times and in every circumstance of life with making us more and more like Christ. If your concept of good is not that, guess what? You'll never know Christian contentment. You'll never know it. Because in the circumstances of life which God appoints for us, you'll never trust him. And when things go wrong for you, or you think they've gone wrong for you, you will never trust him. And the very point here is you and he have got different goals. You're not on the same page. Now this is, you know, even if it's not world-shaking to hear, it's world-shaking to apply. It brings you to the second point, that in the purposes of God, wealth is a means of obtaining that very much greater good that God is at work in you to give, the good of Christian character. In the paragraph that starts at verse 14, you learn something important about this church at Philippi. Just follow on there, verse 14, if you were in Romans 8, come back to it. From verse 15 there, from their early days of their acquaintance with the gospel, the Christians at Philippi, when they first became Christians, they supported Paul's ministry. Verse 16, they supported him when he was in Thessalonica, experiencing trouble and persecution. They sent him aid again and again. You know, I find the thing that's stunning in that, from their earliest days, they were doing that. I mean, that says something, doesn't it? About how clearly they'd understood the importance of the gospel message. From their earliest days, they were supporting the Apostle Paul. Now, it was Martin Luther who said that the last part of a person to be converted is their wallet. Very last part of a person to be converted is their wallet. When a person decides from the heart to give sacrificially to the gospel, it's a sign that something powerful has taken place in the heart, which is what's behind Paul's words in verse 17. Come down there. Not that I desire your gifts. Saying, not that I need your money. Remember, I've learned the secret of having plenty and having little. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more may be added to your account. It's a funny little verse, this one. Funny in the NIV most particularly. What's added to your account? Now, to rule out some things for you if you're new to Christian life, it's not some credit that you've built up with God. You know, you slaved all day on carols, setting up the sound, barbecuing and getting the team in order and then packing up all last night. You didn't get to bed until, I don't know what time was it, let's not say. But, you know, it's not that, that you've built up some credit, and none of you think that, I trust, because God's not like that, some sort of pagan deity whose arm you need to twist to get him to do something that he gives you as a reward. No, what's added to our account is actually more apparent in the ESV. Who's got an ESV? Yeah, someone got an ESV. Yeah, can you read it out loud from your ESV, that verse? Yeah, it is verse 17. Get that? Say it again loudly. Yeah, don't know why the NIV went with such a strange rendering there. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit, that increases to your account. That is, what's Paul rejoicing about this church at Philippi? It's that they've got at least the beginnings of, they've had for some 10 years or more, the character of heaven, the character of Christ. The character that comes to the person who actually gets the gospel. And it's increasing in their lives. These are the outward signs of an inward change in a person's heart. That's what he rejoices in. These are people who are using their earthly wealth, which is good for nothing but stuff in this age. They're using that to bring a heavenly good that will last for eternity. He's rejoicing in that. He's rejoicing they've got that. It's not hard to see, friends, is it? Why what you do with your money reveals something about your heart. Just inescapably reveals something about your heart. It tells us whether or not we've got the gospel worldview. Or whether we've actually lived for many, many decades as a Christian and not got it at all. But it actually does more than that. Because it's a way, it's in giving away what God has already given us, and especially giving it away to the cause of the gospel, that we break the grip on our hearts that comes with the slavery of materialism. Want to be happy? Stop being so cheap. Now, that's not my word to you. That's the title of a book. It's the summary of a book, actually, that was entitled The Paradox of Generosity. It was written a couple of years ago by a few American sociologists who found this ironic truth. Those who practiced giving away what they had actually were happier and more content. You want to be happy? Stop being so cheap. There's the summary. Now, you know what? The Bible's always known that. I mean, it took a couple of sociologists in 2014 to write a book about it. The Bible's always known it for 2,000 years. Generosity is a gift of God. It comes by trusting him, and it grows as you keep trusting him and keep practicing what you know about him. Keep practicing the Christian worldview. I think that's the point at which many of us stumble, do you know? I think many of us actually know the fundamental lessons, of course, about trusting Christ. It's just when push comes to shove, we don't apply it necessarily. That is to say, you know, you get angry at the carols thing because you've worked all day and other people haven't pulled their weight. You think God doesn't know that? No, He's doing something in you. You look after yourself. People will let you down, that's true. It's not to say lots of this happened yesterday, it was a wonderful time. But when your emotions get stirred up, realize God knows the situation. He's doing something in you. It's an opportunity to grow. It brings you to the third thing, that the use of our wealth reveals about our hearts. It reveals something which takes you back to those words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. It reveals the true object of your worship. The true object of your worship. Remember that Jesus' words? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then I remind you what he says two verses later. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve, you can't bow down to, you can't revere, you can't give secret allegiance in your heart to money and to God. You just can't do those two things. You know how many of Jesus' words were dedicated to the issue of wealth? Random fact. Thought I'd pull that one out at left field this morning. One in every 10 verses he spoke were dedicated to the issue of wealth. 16 out of 38 parables were dedicated to the issue of wealth. Not because Jesus was obsessed with the idea of money, of course, but he knew how easily we are. And how readily it becomes in our hearts, in the hearts of those who don't know better, it becomes an object of worship. Hence, Paul's words to the Philippians, verse 18 and following. I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then this. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Now, I emphasize those last words for you because did you notice those words, offering and sacrifice? What kind of language is that? It's worship language. It's worship language because the wealth entrusted to us, not just our hard-earned cash, but our gifts, our abilities, our time, etc., etc., they offer a window into the heart that reveals those things which are of ultimate value to us. They reveal who we are. They reveal what we've set our hearts on. They reveal where we'll be actually in 10 years, in 20 years, in 30 years, in 1,000 years' time. Your worship reveals that about where you'll be. We all practice financial investment. Let me pick up three issues of application for you and finish. We all practice financial investment, right? We all practice it one way or another, either well or poorly. Well, God's got good advice for you. The best, most lasting investment you'll ever make is to practice financial divestment. Practice giving it away. Learn to do that. Don't be irresponsible. Of course, the scriptures are saying to you, you need to support yourself. You need to have enough to care for others. But we don't need to hoard it. Therefore, invest in things that last. Work it out in your mind beforehand. Set it apart. But invest it in the gospel. Now, there's the first thing, first piece of advice. And it's obvious, isn't it? But for us, it may be just be a point at which we need to be challenged to think, what do we do? Going forward into the future. Here's the second thing. God is out for your good. Pause for a second. Do you believe that's true? In all the circumstances of life, God is out for your good. He's out, that is to say, to make you like Christ. And he's working from the inside out toward that end. So, are you converted in your heart to recognizing that is the great good in life, to be made more and more like Christ? If you're not, then friends, you're barely converted at all. There's an area where you actually need to have your thinking change. And if you are converted to that, then trust him. Stop saying no when he says yes. And stop getting angry when he's seeking to grow you. Recognize your emotions are telling you something about you. Something you need to learn. Here's the third one. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. Now, he is nobody's debtor. Nobody outgives him. And I think the fact is you'll only know the extent of that truth when you come to eternity. You know, take it on faith now. You'll see the reality of it in a really thorough way when you come to eternity. There's an Indian fable about a beggar who sat with his begging bowl outside the city every day. And as people came by, sometimes they gave a few coins, but more often than not, they took some rice and put it into his bowl. And he learned that one of the great Maharajas, one of the great rulers of the district, was coming to town the very next day. So at the crack of dawn, he got up and he sat by the roadside with his begging bowl. And he waited all day until the Maharaja drew near and the great fanfare began. And when he came near, he held out his bowl. But instead of the Maharaja putting into it the coins that he had hoped, he asked instead if he could take something out. How would you feel? He was shocked and disgusted that anyone like this should do that. And reluctantly and with great horror on his face, he watched as the Maharaja took out 5 grains of his rice. And that night, back home, he examined the day's takings and he noticed in the bowl a very strange thing. He noticed in the bowl a golden grain and another, 5 in all. And the truth dawned on him, 5 gold grains for each one taken out. And he thought to himself, what a fool I've been. If I'd only known, I would have given him the whole bowl. I would have given him everything. Now, you can't outgive God. You will only know the extent of that truth in eternity. So as you live before him today, think about that day. Think about the day when heaven is opened, and therefore don't shortchange yourself now. It's all just about trusting the God who is good, a truth you know, but you may not have practiced as you should have done. And I'm going to pray that we'll do that. Heavenly Father, you know, we are very slow to learn as your children, and we don't want to be. But we know we're broken and we have all sorts of things in our lives that hold us back. Father, we want to ask that you'd mature us, you'd grow us, that you'd cause us to practice those very things we know so well, so that we'll grow to revere you and become more and more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.